All right, returning to Larger Catechism 130 and the sins of superiors. I'm going to attempt to finish this question today, which is going to mean going at a quicker pace. And I think as much as anything, that leaves you all with a greater responsibility to do the work of making particular application. To go a little quicker, that's the main thing I have to skip, is the particular application. But having shown you how it's done, I urge you to do so as we finish out this list. Among the sins of superiors are these. Neglect, meaning superiors neglecting their duties and thus neglecting their inferiors. Self-serving, serving one's own glory and one's own good rather than the glory of God and the good of the inferior. Unlawful or unreasonable commands. A bad influence. Excessive correction. Exposing to evil or danger. Provoking to wrath. And unworthy carriage. These are, we've covered the first three. And so it's the other five that we have to cover today. So let's get started. As we look at 130 again, we pick up with these words. The sins of superiors are counseling, encouraging, or favoring them, that is, inferiors, in that which is evil, dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good. So you should be able to appreciate that those are two sides of the same coin. So we're going to take those together. The basic idea here is if you look at the previous sin, it had to do with commanding things unlawful or not in the power of inferiors to perform. So here we are, we're recognizing that a superior's influence over his inferiors is considerably greater than his power to command. There are ways to sin against our inferiors by our commands if they are unlawful or unreasonable. But there are other ways in our engagement with inferiors in which we can be a bad influence upon them. And that is by our counsels, by our encouragements or discouragements, and our favoring or disfavoring them. So you probably recognize that generally speaking, the counsels of superiors carry considerable weight. When you receive advice from a superior, you are inclined to take that advice seriously because it is the advice of a superior. Likewise, inferiors tend to desire and to feed off of the encouragements and the favor of their superiors. They want to please them, and what their superiors say to them means a great deal. So the bottom line here is that superiors in these ways too have a considerable influence upon their inferiors. And all we're saying here is when superiors are careless with that influence, and wind up being a bad influence, either encouraging them, counseling them, favoring them in that which is evil, or the opposite, discouraging them and disfavoring them in that which is good, we take in what ought to be a position to be a good influence on them, and we're doing the exact opposite. We're being a bad influence on them. And it's that influence is considerable just because of the nature of the relationship between superiors and inferiors. So if any time a superior does this, that would be a sin. A sin under the fifth commandment of the moral law, sin against God, who has given you this ability to have this influence upon another person, and also a sin against the person themselves. There's a number of places that the Westminster Confession cites with respect to this particular sin. I'm just going to mention two. The example of Herodotus, and the example of Absalom. So the first is Matthew 14:8, which says this. Where am I? Matthew 14:8. Short verse, it says, "And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, 'Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger.'" So you remember where we are here, right? That John the Baptist had rebuked Herod because he had taken as a wife his brother's wife, and her name was Herodotus. And John recognized rightly that this was incest. And so he condemned Herod for committing incest in this manner. Well, Herodotus, who was the other half of this incestuous relationship, was not at all pleased with John the Baptist. And so she sought from that point forward to be avenged upon him. And so as the story goes, there was a party that was being thrown, and everyone was drinking and merry, and Herodotus' daughter comes out and she dances for Herod. And Herod is pleased with her and her dance, and he says, being sort of caught up in the moment, I'll give you anything that you ask. And here we're being told that her mother, Herodotus, had already counseled her and told her to do this, and the girl at that moment asks for John the Baptist's head on a charger, which is a shocking and gruesome request. So what we're observing here is that this is not merely the sin of the girl, is it? This is very much the sin of the mother as well. This is her revenge being acted out through her daughter. And it's because of her counsel and her influence that we find the daughter standing in front of Herod making this hideous request. That is that is not being a good influence upon one's daughter. That is being a bad influence upon one's daughter. And that was her sin. The second example is the example of Absalom in 2 Samuel 13:28. It says, "Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, 'Mark ye now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him, fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant.'" So here again, you may perhaps remember where we are. Amnon had basically violated Absalom's sister. And so Absalom, sort of like Herodotus, had determined from that point to get his revenge. But he was waiting for the opportune moment. And so here, Absalom has invited Amnon over for a feast. The plan is to get him drunk, and then when he's drunk and unable to defend himself, Absalom is here commanding his men, who are under his authority, to rise up and strike Amnon down. And you can hear Absalom not just commanding, but encouraging them to do it, recognizing that in initially hearing this order, that there's going to be some resistance on the part of the men, fearing that this is evil, that this is something that they ought not do. That's a healthy fear. That's their conscience speaking to them. But Absalom here seeks to overcome the voice of confidence of their conscience by means of his voice as their superior, and tells them not to be cowards, but to do it, as he has urged them to do. So here again, then, in these men striking down Amnon, it's not merely their sin, but it's the sin of Absalom. This is his revenge working itself out in his inferiors, and in this way he's a bad influence upon them. So there are obviously many, many ways in which superiors could sin in this manner. In being a bad influence upon them, encouraging them in that which is evil rather than a good influence. And the only thing I would say about this in passing is that it seems evident to me that the only way to avoid this sin, if you are a superior, is to guard your own heart. Right? That's where this begins. It's when the superior, as a person, allows a sin into his or her own heart, and that sin begins to take a hold of their thinking and of their feelings, and to take a dark turn in their soul, and they begin tolerating that sin and justifying that sin. That's when you're going to see that superior urging their inferiors to do what they themselves have already resolved to do, or justifying the sins of their superiors with the same justification with which they justify their own sins. So the only way, I think, to avoid this particular sin as a superior is to guard your own heart, to tend your own soul, and do the diligent work of fighting sin in your own life, in order that your counsels, your encouragements, and so forth and so on will be in the service of that which is good and not that which is evil. If that makes sense. Comments or questions on that point? All right. Secondly, among the sins of superiors is unduly correcting them, or excessive correction. The question 130 speaks of correcting them unduly. So, correction is a power that belongs to superiors. It is part of their responsibility, as part of their office, to correct their inferiors when they have gone astray or are not doing what they ought to be doing. But here we are acknowledging that this power can be misused, as most powers can be. And so correction can be excessive. And in particular, I think the way to think of it is that God gives us the power of correction as superiors for the good of our inferiors. It's meant to build them up. It's meant to make them healthier and to strengthen them. But when this power is misused by superiors, then it actually begins to be destructive. It begins to tear down not the error but the person themselves. It begins to overwhelm them and to degrade them and ultimately to hurt them. So that's what we're talking about by excessive or undue correction. So the Bible speaks of this in 1 Peter 2:18 through 20. Peter acknowledges that there is such a thing as excessive correction when he's talking about harsh masters. Here he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if, when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God." So here we have masters who are froward or harsh, we would say nowadays, that those under them in this way suffer wrongfully, particularly in that they are punished or corrected even when they do what is good and what is right. So why would a superior do this? I think a lot of times it is perhaps carelessness. It can be a power trip where we're just sort of building ourselves up by feeling the rush of the power that we have to correct and to punish. It can just be out of meanness sake. And a lot of times if a superior is frustrated with other things that he doesn't have the power to be able to do anything about, that frustration tends to be vented upon the inferiors. That's a pretty serious abuse of power, especially when you think of the effect upon those human beings. Deuteronomy 25:3 is also mentioned. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. That's sort of an interesting comment. There's a point at which correction becomes dehumanizing.
is basically what that is saying to us. We correct because as a human being, they need the correction of their superior. But there's a point in which it becomes so excessive that we're actually treating them like a beast. So I would just say this. I think we're all aware that that our society at this point in time has decided, by and large, that it is uncomfortable with discipline, the discipline is unpleasant, that discipline is unnecessary. There's even theories that discipline is harmful. So the only thing we should ever use with people when dealing with problems in their lives is just positive reinforcement. And so there has been a conscious move on the part of our society not to discipline generally and children in particular. And over time, I think we've forgotten how to do it. So that even if we begin to feel it's not going well, since we're not disciplining our children, maybe we should begin disciplining them. We just make a mess of it because we don't even know where to begin. And so to counter that, I think that our church rightly has encouraged parents to discipline their children. That's something that children need. It's a lawful power, something which parents must use in the exercise of their authority. It's an ordinance of God and a good one. But I think because of that, it's particularly important that we also say that not all discipline is good discipline, right? There is disciplining well, and there's disciplining poorly. There's a discipline in a way that builds up, and there's a discipline in a way that breaks down and degrades and destroys. And so as we take up this power and this authority and seek to use it for our children's good, then I think we have a responsibility to learn how to discipline effectively, to learn how to do it right. There's a way to do it right, and there's a way to do it wrong. And there are people who can teach us how to do that, and so we ought to seek that instruction and that help. And then I think we just have the responsibility to always be checking ourselves. And to asking ourselves, you know, why am I doing this, and am I doing this right, and is this truly being carried out in a way that is going to be for the good of this child, or am I just venting my frustrations? Because there's a real good chance that if you're just venting your frustrations, that you're doing more harm than you are good. So we are for discipline. We are just as much opposed to abuse, is what I am saying, and it's important that we distinguish between the two. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Thirdly, among the sins of superiors is exposing inferiors to evil or danger. This is the way the confession says it: careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger. So we said before that one of the responsibilities of superiors is to protect their inferiors, and so to fail to protect them, whether out of carelessness or whatever the reason might be, to leave them to be exposed to that which is evil. And wrong is to sin against them. You should have been there to protect them. You should have been there to stop what has now happened. But you weren't, and so in that way you failed your inferior. Two scripture proofs here: the example of Judah in Genesis 38:11-26. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house.
And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more."
So I don't have time to go into that complicated story, but basically, Judah left Tamar in a bad position and then forgot about her, basically. And so because of that, she was tempted, succumbed to temptation, did something very wicked, and Judah here is recognizing his own fault in the matter, that he really exposed her to that, and so it was his sin.
And then the example of a man named Gallio in Acts 18:17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things.
So Gallio was an authority in this scene who might well have intervened to protect this individual who was being unjustly beaten, but just didn't care. And so he was off playing golf or something else rather than doing his job. And as a result, someone was unfairly treated who shouldn't have been. So again, superiors recognize that depending on the nature of your office, you have likely some responsibility to protect those who are under your care. And to fail to do that is to sin against them. This feels a little bit like a species of neglect to me, which we talked about before. But it's worth emphasizing. And so I would say here that this is a particular beef that I have with the church today and with a lot of Christians today, which is that in my opinion, there are things which we could protect our children from, evil things, dangerous things. It is in our power to protect them from it. But we tell ourselves and we tell one another that it's not in our power to be able to do it. And so we just don't do it. And so it's sort of an agreed sort of attitude in which we're all kind of complicit in the same crime. I'm hesitant to be more particular about that for fear that I would step on some people's toes, and then not step on other people's toes whose toes really ought to be just as stepped upon. So I'm just going to leave it in general and say, that I think that you need to be careful when there's something that you rightly recognize is going to have an evil influence on your child, or is going to be a serious temptation on them, which is spiritual danger to them, and you consider what it would take to be able to protect them from that, that you be real careful about convincing yourself that you can't do it when in fact you can. But you're just unwilling to make the sacrifice that it would take to be able to protect them because of worldliness, because of selfishness, because of laziness. I think there's a point in which that begins to be a sin in our lives, and when we see the bad fruits of it in our children's lives, we will bear something of the guilt of that. So I'm going to leave it at that. Fourthly, the sin of provoking our children to wrath. This one I think has a good bit of overlap with the undue correction. It's particularly mentioned just because Paul particularly mentions it in Ephesians 6:4, where he says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So I think that what we're being told here is that that children, and this would be true of all inferiors, but children, as human beings, have an innate sense of fairness. It's part of the image of God in us that we know when we're being treated unjustly, and we know when somebody is truly wronging us in some way or another. And that fathers or parents as an example of superiors can fail to appreciate that by careless and ultimately unjust treatment of their children as their inferiors, that they are offending against their natural sense of fairness, and they are provoking wrath in them. And wrath is a dangerous thing in a human soul. Within the soul of a child, it can just look like a surly child. But there's something dangerous going on in that surly child. And as he enters into adulthood and begins to make his own choices and to come into his own as a human being, it can be surprising and frightening what that wrath has become. And a lot of times you can trace that wrath back to the way they were treated by their fathers. So I think it's important, fathers are they're governors, they're rulers in their home. And their responsibility is to administer just government. And so they need to be careful that they don't hold their children to one standard and themselves to another standard, which is clearly unjust. Okay? That's not to say that that there aren't different rules for children than for adults, but then there's a point when that's not really what's going on. I also think that parents and fathers in particular have to be careful not to favor one child over another child. Or if you have one child that really is mistreating another child, that the father is aware of that and steps in to protect the child who is being wrong. That's another way they can provoke him to wrath. So hypocrisy, unfairness, these are the kind of things that come to mind to me. And this also, like we said before, just mean or degrading governance. You just can't expect a human being to take that, to accept that and not provoke in them something ugly which is going to be harmful to them and to others as well. It's interesting that when Paul speaks to fathers, he only has a few lines to be able to devote to that relationship there in Ephesians. And that's the one thing he says. The positive is raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. His negative is don't provoke them to wrath. Because you know what he's talking about. And that happens all the time, unfortunately. Fifthly and lastly, the sin of unworthy carriage. And this is the way the confession says it. Anyway, dishonoring themselves, speaking of the superior, or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. Okay, so this is not, now we're kind of moving away from the direct dealing with the inferior to just the man's life or the woman's life generally, and how the way they live their life affects their ability to carry out their responsibilities, authority as a superior. So remember that the reason God gives that office and the responsibility and the authority that goes with it and the honor is for the good of the inferior. It's an ordinance for good. And so when God has laid that mantle upon an individual, that individual has a responsibility to behave themselves generally in their lives in a manner which preserves that honor and that authority, because they need it in order to be able to fulfill their office. And when they behave themselves foolishly, shamefully, whatever, then they undermine the authority, the honor that belongs to their office, and it makes them incapable of doing what they are supposed to be doing. And who gets hurt in that? The inferiors do. Okay, so there's a lot of dots to connect, but I think that you can appreciate that is true. So here's an amazing example. Noah, last thing we learn about Noah in Genesis 9:21, and he drank the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Okay, so you're familiar with that story, right? So here you can hear the objections of our "hey, live and let live" culture, saying, "What's the big deal? He's in his own tent, right? He's in his tent. If he wants to drink and get drunk, that's his business. If he wants to sit around in his lounge chair without his clothes on, good for him, if that's what he wants to do, right? But the question is, if you're his child, and you walk in and see that, how would you take that? Wouldn't you feel that you had been wronged by your father, and that he allowed himself to come to such a state? Right? How could he not be regarded as less honorable, and his counsel and his authority less meaningful when you see him in such a degraded state? I think that's a great example of what we are talking about here. So we assume the mantle of a superior goes with you everywhere that you go, including within your tent. And so we need to always prayerfully and humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit seek to behave ourselves in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. The other example here is that of young King Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12, 13 through 16. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents." Okay, so these are people who had been content to live under the reign of King David and also under King Solomon, with a few exceptions in David's life in particular. But when the crown is passed to Rehoboam, Rehoboam behaves himself as such an immature tyrant in the execution of his office that these people who would have been ready to submit unto him and to follow him here decide that they cannot do it. And so the kingdom is divided just because of the obnoxious behavior of the king. So just an example of this fact of life. That you're not going to be able to be a successful spiritual or moral authority in other people's lives. You're not going to be able to be a leader if you do not uphold the honor and the authority of your office by behavior which is becoming to it. That's not to say that that inferiors are released from their obligation to submit to such leaders, but no doubt something dies when you walk in on your father and you find him drunk and naked. There's just no doubting that is the case. Comments or questions on that last point? All right. So there's a lot to think about here, and I think these are helpful principles, challenging. They encourage us to examine ourselves, and it'll not do to just examine ourselves once, but it'll be a constant self-examination, repenting of failures in our lives and seeking to do better tomorrow by God's grace. But the one thing that I would say that this catechism question calls us to, I certainly feel that, and you do as well, I'm sure, that when we go to God in prayer, if I am a superior, and I go to my God in prayer, bearing the mantle that He's laid upon me with this responsibility to serve my inferiors faithfully in the execution of my office, it is both proper and necessary that among my prayers that I pray for myself in order that I might be able to do good to others. Okay, so there certainly is a place for praying for others. Right? Lots of examples of that in the Bible, and certainly we should pray for our inferiors and other people that we seek to serve. But insofar as we ourselves are an instrument of ministering unto these people, and God sends us to do good unto them in His name, recognizing our failures and all the ways that we can fail in carrying out these duties, then it is appropriate to pray for ourselves. So I ask God to come before God with our sins, with our failures, with our weaknesses, with our fears, and to go to Him and not only to ask His forgiveness for these things, but ask for His help, ask for His Spirit to enable us to do what otherwise we would in no way be able to do. That is not a selfish focus in our prayers, insofar as what we're really seeking is to be made fit and able to do good to others, rather than to be the kind of leaders that we've talked about today. So I was curious if where would that particular category of prayer fall among the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer? The last one?
Yeah.
Okay.
Deliver us from evil.
Okay. All right. That would certainly work. There's another place, though, that I think, and I didn't look specifically at that answer, but I guess the way I was thinking was, I had already thought in my own mind, all right, this is a prayer we should pray. And I said, I wonder if I went and I looked at the larger catechism and its exposition of the six petitions, where would I find this prayer in the six petitions? And we'll look at that one in a minute and see if we can identify it in there, because you're right, clearly. But another place where it is, anybody else have a guess?
Give us our daily bread.
No? But again,
you're asking God for the power to do what you're unable to do and what you're slanted away from.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Thy will be done in me as it is in heaven.
Okay, that's the one where I found it. So I was going to look at that real quick. If you have your catechism with you, it's question 192 of the larger catechism. It says, what do we pray for in the third petition? And the third petition, which is, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Acknowledging that by nature, we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word, to repine and murmur against His providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We pray that God would by His Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by His grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will in all things with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. So that certainly fits. Right? That's the way I was thinking. Let's see what the sixth one says. What do we pray? This is question 195. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? And the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse, holy, and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations, that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us, and that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. Whew. That's just preface. That's an amazing dependent clause. He says, we pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things and bestow and bless all means of grace and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all His people may by His providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that by His Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected
Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. So certainly I think that one works too. But anyways, so I leave with that. I just encourage you to begin your day in order that you might be great superiors in your lives by praying to God for the help that you will most certainly need from Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, O God, for the promise in your word unto us that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, Lord God, will supply us with all grace to be able to follow our Lord Jesus by faith and to serve Him and to do those things in His name which please you. In particular, Lord, we see that it would be good for us, insofar as we are superiors, to be loving and giving and faithful superiors in the lives of those that we are charged to care for. And so, Lord, acknowledging our indisposedness and acknowledging, Lord, the constant presence and activity of indwelling sin in believers. So we pray, God, for your Holy Spirit, that truly this law of the fifth commandment would be so written upon our hearts that we might be able to serve our inferiors well, and in so doing, Lord, to serve our God well in a way that is helpful to human beings and brings glory unto your name. We thank you, Father, for your good, holy, and just law. In Jesus' name, amen.